We're finishing up chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke today. We're going to go back a verse or two into what we did last week, just to sort of set the tone for today. Starting at verse 43. All were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." And the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There's a lot in this episode, and there's a lot that we probably won't get to this morning. But there are some things that tie it together. There's a thread that runs through the whole story, and that's what I want to emphasize today. It's sort of like a piece of needlework or counted cross stitch that has a particular color that stands out because it appears in every part of the picture. Some cross stitch that I've done over the years, haven't done any for a while. My eyes don't like it so much anymore. But I have done some that will use a thread of gold floss. And when you're done with everything else, then you take that gold and you just start at one part of the design and you work it through, and it goes through the whole design. And it sort of catches the eye and helps the eye move over the whole picture and get a sense for what it's like. And that's what we have today. We have a tapestry of seven different colors being involved. We have seven different episodes in today's lesson, each of which follows a certain pattern. And the pattern is this. The disciples, or the crowd, or some individuals, will say or do something, and then Jesus will correct them. Luke will say something about the crowd or about the apostles, and then he'll say, "But Jesus," and Jesus will give a rebuke or will give us a different way of looking at things than the people involved. So let's take a look at this and see if we can make our way through this lesson and pick up each of these seven episodes. The common lesson that they teach is when we lose sight of Jesus, we tend to go astray. When Jesus is central in our thinking and in our minds and in our hearts, we tend to stay on the right path. And that's why I mentioned the chorus, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you. If we can keep that mentality, that will sort of prevent us from getting off track. And it's very easy to get off track, as we'll see. The first situation that we have, right after Jesus has said, listen to this, let this sink into your minds. The Greek actually says, put these words into your ears. And it's more than just listen, it's more than just hear, it's even more than pay attention. It's now get this straight. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And Jesus knew this was coming, and that's why in Luke's words, he set his mind, he set his heart on Jerusalem. He's leaving Galilee. He doesn't want to get distracted. He has the goal in mind, and the goal is what God has called him to, his death on the cross. Or, as we heard a couple weeks ago when he was talking with Moses and Elijah, his departure, his exodus from this world that was about to take place. He's focused. He's got the goal in mind. He knows who he is. He knows why he's here. And nothing can distract him from that goal. On the other hand, everyone else in this episode, everyone else in this lesson, is distracted in one way or another. The apostles, the crowds of people in Samaria, not so much the crowds, just the people that lived there, because there were no crowds, and the people who would be followers of Jesus. And so we see a difference between Jesus, who has, in the words of Isaiah, he has set his face like flint on Jerusalem, and he's going and nothing's going to stop him. And meanwhile, everybody else is being distracted. And immediately after he says that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to the enemy, which is his own people, an argument arises among the disciples as to which is the greatest. Here we see the first problem when Jesus is not kept as the center of our attention and our heart's desire. Our focus quickly shifts to ourselves. And there's a natural tendency within ourselves to want to be the best. Not to be the best that we can be, but to be better than everybody else. And so the disciples are arguing over which of them is the best. Which of them is the most important when it comes to the ministry of Jesus. Which of them could he afford the least to do without? Which of them does he really value the most? So Luke says, an argument arose among them as to which was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, set him in their presence, said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Jesus is doing something revolutionary here. He's comparing himself to a child. Most of the time, we don't want to do that. You know how it is. You see someone who's acting like a brat, and you say, well, they're acting like a child. And usually, it's a derogatory expression. And in the days when Jesus said this, it was the same. In those days, a child was considered a nuisance. A work in progress, but until that work was completed, what a chore. And children were meant to be seen and not heard, and actually maybe not even seen. You just keep them out of the way until they grow up, and then you can engage with them. But Jesus looked at it differently. He realizes that how a child grows up depends to a great extent on how they are engaged with during their youth. If they are treated with respect, if they are taught the truth, they tend to grow in the truth. And so he compares himself to a child and says that whoever treats this child, however you treat this child, you're treating me. However you treat the weak, the helpless, those who can't care for themselves, those who need something that you can offer. If you treat them with embarrassment, if you treat them with impatience, that's how you're treating me. If you view them as a mission that is worth investing yourself into, that's how you're treating me. For whoever is least among you is the one who is great. Greatness is measured by your willingness to serve. Again, if we keep our eyes on Jesus, we don't mind the menial things we have to do along the way. But if our eyes are focused on ourselves, we say to ourselves, I'm really better than this. I can invest my time more usefully and more important ways if I just didn't have these things to attend to. Any task that God gives us to do is not a menial task. The second situation that we find comes from John the Apostle. John and James. John and James don't come out very well in today's lesson. There are two episodes involving them, and both of them, they're kind of held up as a negative example. And here's the first. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. This is a message to all those who are in one church or another and who value their denomination above the gospel itself. And are not sure whether they should even associate with people of a different denomination, because certainly no other denomination has as much a corner on the truth as we do. And no denomination has the right to look that way at itself, other than the Lutheran Brethren, of course. So James, John is saying, here's someone he's using your name, but it's sort of like he's cashing checks on your account and he's not authorized to, because he's not one of us. And this is another thing that happens when our focus gets off of Jesus. The first episode shows us that very often our focus drifts to ourselves individually. But there's another way that the focus drifts toward ourselves, and that's when we look not just at who we are individually, but what group we belong to. And some groups, this is how they maintain their power, is by giving their members a sense of superiority. Well, no one else is quite as good as you because you're a Mason, or because you're a Lutheran, or because you're this, or because you're Irish. And Jesus says it doesn't work that way in the kingdom. Only one person can receive honor and glory in the kingdom of God, and that's Jesus. So John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, you shouldn't have done that, because after all, if they're not against you, they're for you. Jesus is speaking here almost like a lone wolf, like a prophet in the wilderness who has no friends at all, and who says, well, if you're not against me, I'll take it, because everybody is either against me or they're for me. And Jesus is saying, anyone who speaks well of me, in that moment at least, cannot say anything bad about me. This is picked up, I think, by James, or one of the letter writers, later in the New Testament, when he says, a fountain of water cannot spew forth both good and bitter water at the same time. And anyone who says something good about Jesus cannot say something bad about him in the next breath. Of course, we know human beings being what they are, they can and often do. But Jesus is teaching us to treat others with a measure of respect. Both of these situations remind us of the danger of judging other people, particularly judging their motives, judging their intentions. These are things only God can accurately judge. We get a sense of what they are, but to make a final judgment based on our own intuition is never really a safe idea. We take our concerns, we take our judgments to God, as John did. I give him credit for that. He goes to Jesus and he says, "This is what we've done." And he gives Jesus a chance to correct him, and Jesus does. It's as if Jesus is saying, "I appreciate your concern for my reputation, but I can handle my own reputation. And I don't want you doing anything that will discourage someone from following after me." The third situation in this lesson involves the people of Samaria. And Jesus doesn't really have anything to say to them. He does have something to say to James and John, who follow up on it. Luke tells us that the people of Samaria did not receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And here Luke hits on something that is so much a part of human nature. I'm sure you've all experienced it. Have you ever felt this way, that you're with a group of people, you're at a party or something, and there's someone there who pays more attention to someone else than to you, and you feel left out, you feel mistreated? I see it in churches all the time, where someone will come up to me and say, "Your church really isn't all that friendly. Because I went in one day, and instead of coming up to me and welcoming me, they were all talking to somebody else." Or, "Pastor Dave, why is it that before church starts, you never talk to me, you're always talking to this person or to that person?" And our feelings get hurt, because our feelings are very fragile. And our feelings are very fragile because we are not turning to Jesus for the fullest meaning of our lives. He's not first in our lives. Instead, what's first in our lives is the attention that we get from other people. And it's not so much that this is evil, it's just counterproductive. It gets the focus off of Jesus, and it gets Jesus' people fighting amongst themselves. All three of these situations get Christians fighting among themselves. As the disciples fought among themselves over who was the greatest. As John was concerned because someone from outside the group may be getting attention that only the group deserves. And as the Samaritans felt scorned by Jesus just because he wasn't going to stay around for a few days, he was intent on getting to Jerusalem. Well, there's a lot of animosity between the Samaritans and Jerusalem, because the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along with each other. And when the Samaritans see that Jesus is in their minds acting like a Jew, they want nothing of him. If that's the way you're going to be, go to Jerusalem. We can do without you. And James and John pick this up, but they react to it in the wrong way. Luke says, "When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Good old James and John. No wonder Jesus called them, nicknamed them, the sons of thunder. And yet there's an interesting thing about James and John, about the two of them. Of course, they're brothers, but they have another distinction. Between the two of them, they bracket the apostolic age. James is the first of the apostles to die. He is beheaded by Herod. John is the last of the disciples to die. The two of them span the whole apostolic age. And there's another unique thing about James and John. James loved the Lord so much he died for his faith. And John was so transformed by the love of God through Jesus Christ that this son of thunder, who criticized a man for casting out demons in Jesus' name just because he wasn't part of the group, this son of thunder who wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume this city in Samaria, ended up being called the apostle of love. And he is the apostle who tells us, if we say we love God, but we don't love our brother, we're deceiving ourselves. A transformation takes place in the life of John. And this transformation comes about because Jesus trains John to keep his eyes focused on Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to react in situations that otherwise he would react selfishly to. And so when James and John suggest to Jesus that they could easily call down fire from heaven and destroy this village of selfish people, where maybe they were thinking that God would, that Jesus would praise them for their faith, you know, he who has a mustard seed faith can move a mountain if he really believes. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and that's all he says. Luke doesn't tell us what he said. He just says Jesus turned and rebuked them. That's all they needed, was a rebuke. Yep, you're getting off focus here. You're losing your focus. And in losing your focus, you're getting distracted. And they went on from there to another village. The next episode that teaches us what happens when we lose our focus on Jesus is actually a trio of experiences that all are geared toward the same thing. Three different people come up to Jesus and address the question of becoming his disciple. As they're going along the road, someone says to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And here's someone who it seems like his focus is on Jesus, but the focus is really on himself because he's boasting, "I can do anything you ask me to do. I'll follow you wherever you go." But Jesus rebukes him too. All he has to do is tell him what life is like when you're following Jesus. Don't have this grand idea about how everywhere you go, prayers are answered in front of you, and you touch people and they're healed, and you speak to demons and they're cast out. No, this is what it's like to be my disciple. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you're following me because you're full of yourself and you're so confident that you're going to offer me so much of yourself that you'll be the most valuable disciple I ever had, all I have to do is tell you what the hardships are like and you'll end up walking away. Because you're not in it for the hardships, you're in it for the glory. When Jesus is not our focus, we are our focus, and all we care about is our glory. And so to another one, Jesus speaks first, offers an invitation, "Follow me." And this one says, "Well, Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Sounds like a reasonable request. Except that he's been given his marching orders, and there's no time. I need people who are ready now. So he says, "Let me go bury my father." But Jesus says to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. I'm calling you to the kingdom of God." That's something that doesn't happen every day. We may think it was heartless of Jesus to say this, but consider this. This evening we're having a seminar on the end times. It's session number 2. Last week at session number 1, I left the people with 2 questions. I asked them, what would you do differently this week if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was coming before next Sunday? That the rapture would take place before next Sunday? What would this week be like for you? Then the second question I asked them, what if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is not coming back for another 100 years? How would that affect the way you live this week? I'm curious to see what kind of answers I get. But let me ask the question to you in the terms of today's lesson. What if the rapture, instead of taking place in an instant, what if the rapture were an invitation and you had like 5 minutes to respond? And Jesus said to you, okay, let's go. And you said, well, not yet. My mom's in an assisted living up in Erie. I want to go up and visit her one more time. We really wanted to do some work on our bathroom this year. Let me finish that before you take me. I've got people to call. I've got things to do. Come back in a week or a month. Remember the parable of the bridegroom and his father? Father's planning a dinner. And in that culture, you didn't send out invitations that said on such and such a date, at such and such a time, at such and such a place, we're going to have a reception. Bridegroom had a whole year to prepare a home for his new bride. And any time during that year, he could come to his bride's parents' house, knock on the door and say, it's time, and take her away to the new house, the new home. And so a father who's planning a dinner for his son never knows exactly when the dinner will be. It all depends on when his son is ready, when the house is in order. And in this parable, when the house was finally in order and he was ready to get his bride and bring her home, and they were going to have a celebration, then the king sent out word, the dinner is ready, the time has come, let's go. And everyone who was invited to that feast had other things to do. I've just bought a cow and I have to take it to my farm. I just got married. I'd like to spend some time with my own wife. I have things to do. And when I'm done, then I'll come. And the bridegroom's father said, when you're done, the feast will be done too. It's up to you. You can come or you cannot come, but if you don't come, you miss it. There is no later, only now. So all of a sudden, the idea of going home first and burying my father takes on a new light. Which is more important? An invitation to belong to the kingdom of God? Or an obligation to anybody else? Admittedly, this is a hard word. And the only thing that really makes a difference is the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Once again, if Jesus is the center of our attention, the center of our affection, the goal of our entire lives, nothing trumps Jesus. He is the ace of trump. Nothing trumps him. If there are other things that do trump him, then there are gods in our lives that are more important than the God who is. And the last objection in today's lesson is similar. It's not quite as urgent. Yet another said, I'll follow you, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. The first objection, I'll follow you wherever you go, is a prideful boast that means nothing. And Jesus knows it, and he calls his bluff. The second boast is basically saying, when I get around to it, I'll follow you. And Jesus is saying, look, you enter the kingdom at my invitation, not at yours. The timing is my timing, not yours. If I call and you're not ready, you're not going. Just as if the rapture were coming and we have a moment to decide, do we want to go or do we want to stay? And we choose to stay, there's no more rapture. There's no rain date on this. It's now or never. And the third objection is, there are other things in my life more important. And to each objection, Luke has a, but Jesus. And on this occasion, but Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Jesus will be demanding things of us that involve a totally different approach to life, to others, to wrongs that have been committed against us. Jesus is inviting us to a kingdom of love. And for example, if we enter that kingdom, but we harbor in our hearts second thoughts toward people who have hurt us in the past. And Jesus is calling us to let go of the past, to forgive those that owe us anything, to settle debts with anyone that we owe anything to, and to move on. If we keep ourselves attached to things from the past, wrongs that have been done against us, hurts that we have experienced, if we let any of these things tone down the commitment that God is calling from us, if we let any of these things divert us away from the path of love that God is charting for us, then we're not following the King. Our eyes are not on Jesus, they're on ourselves. And this is admittedly a hard thing, because we all have pains in our lives. And when the pain is real, it's hard to say, Jesus is more important to me than the pain that I have experienced from such and such a person. But Jesus is saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Why is that? Because I've never plowed with a team of horses. But I have tried to hoe up rows in a garden. And I know that if you're looking back and you're moving forward, when you get to where you're going and look back, you're going to have a path that goes kind of like that. You have to have your eye focused on the goal, and then your path will be straight. And in our case, the goal is Jesus Christ. The more important He is in our hearts and in our minds, the more value He has in our lives. The more important He is in our hearts and in our minds, the less we will be turned aside by the circumstances of life, especially when they are either very exciting and rewarding or when they are very disappointing and painful. It's not that we don't acknowledge the joy or the pain of life. It's that we don't let the joy or the pain distract us from what is really important, and that is identifying ourselves as children of God. All seven of these lessons teach the same thing. We all lose our focus all the time. It's hard to stay focused on one thing all the time. Even professional athletes who are focused on winning need time off where they're able to relax and divert their attention. But the danger in losing our focus on Christ is that we get so wrapped up in ourselves that we don't hear Him when He calls us back to Him. When we do lose our focus, the benefit of Jesus is that He doesn't let us stay that way. He rebukes us, and this is a hard thing for American Christians to accept. They think that Jesus should just accept us even when we are turning away from Him, even when we're not paying attention to Him. Jesus should just say, well, that's the way these humans are, you know. But Jesus won't. Because He wants something better for us. And so if we stay in fellowship with Him and we're communicating with Him, but we're losing our focus, He's going to rebuke us. And we need to learn that a rebuke from Jesus is not a negative thing. It's a course correction. And course corrections are important. Jesus does not reject us for losing our focus. But he doesn't let us go on in our selfish way. He rebukes us. He corrects us. He helps us put the focus back where it belongs. And it belongs on him. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus Christ is the source of life. The more we understand that, the easier it will be for us to keep our focus on him. But we know that in this life, it's easy to get distracted. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be active in us. And when we begin to lose our focus, your Spirit would gently, if possible, sternly, if necessary, reveal to us our lack of focus. Get our eyes back on Jesus and help us to experience the peace and the hope that only Jesus can bring in a world that is so often disappointing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.